All right. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. We started chapter 2 last week, and we ended up last week as Peter started getting into his sermon after the Holy Spirit had fell upon him. After the Holy Spirit had fell upon him, we see that all of a sudden Peter, this strong fisherman that had actually shrank before this young lady denying the Lord just a few weeks prior to this, but once the Holy Spirit fell upon him, came upon him, that he had that epi experience, then we see him standing up boldly and proclaiming the truth to the crowd around about them. So we pick it up here in chapter 2 and verse 22, and it starts out in verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Hear these words. And so following Peter's quotation from the prophet Joel, and that's where we kind of ended up, as he had just shared Joel's prophecy about the end times, and that the end times that the old men will dream, or the old men will have dreams and the young men will have visions. And the maids and the servant maids and all of the it didn't matter male or female. The gospel is for everyone, and it's going to last to the end of time, as he had said at the end of this world, as he explained. And so following Peter's quotation, now he starts to explain the scriptures as he does that. And so it goes on in verse 22. It says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves also know." So I want to stop right there for a second. So we see miracles, wonders, and signs that Jesus had performed while he was here. And these are the three words that are used in the Bible for the supernatural works that Jesus did while he was flesh and dwelt here among us here on this earth. And so they referred to the variety of miracles that Jesus did, and Peter had in mind, I think, especially the miracles Jesus did in the temple during the feast times. I think that's where he really was really focused on that as he's sharing this, when many in this crowd undoubtedly had been present. Most of the people that were gathered there had probably been in the temple areas and in Jerusalem during those feast times when Jesus was doing these miracles, wonders, and signs. And then verse 23 goes on, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, who you have taken by lawless hands, having crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death." So he's telling the Jewish people there that this one that God had raised up and they had put to death, he was indicting the Jewish nation there for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. And so in verse 22, we see Peter summed up the life of Jesus as we started out here in verse 22. And I think that the miracles and the wonders and the signs that Peter was referring to were all different. I believe that the miracles were performed one for one purpose and wonders for a different purpose or another purpose, and the signs still for yet another purpose. And so these miracles, wonders, and signs all had, I believe, a different purpose behind them as we look at that. And so Jesus did certain things that were signs. They were signs of things that were happening right then, and I think there were signs of things that were to come in the end days, in the times that I believe we're living in now. And he did some miracles of healings were performed, I believe, to prove who he was, to be able to prove his deity, because only God can really truly heal in that way. And the wonders, I think, he performed just to get the attention of his hearers, just so that they would grab a hold of their eyes and their heart and their ears to be able to really get their attention in that way. And so he did those wonders that only God can do end up doing. So We see here these three areas. In verse 22, Peter summed up the life of Jesus. Pretty much right there in that verse. In verse 23, he talked about the death of Jesus. And then in verse 24, he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. So in less than probably around 30 seconds, Peter encompassed the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now that's great preaching, because that's the message that we all have today, is we all have that same message to proclaim the life of Christ, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see we have the Gospels, and we are able to see the mighty things that Jesus did, and the character and the nature of the Father being lived out and being that example through Jesus. And then we talk about the death of Jesus, the death on the cross. The cross is so important. It talks about in Corinthians that the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but it's a power unto us that believe. And so the cross, the death is important. And then, of course, the priority, the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, the death would be meaningless. The resurrection, I've talked about as we ended the Gospel of Matthew a few weeks ago, and as we started out even in the book of Acts, I've been talking about how there's the focus has been so much on the resurrection and how important it is to be able to share that with people. And so, like I say, so in less than 30 seconds, Peter encompassed Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And we have that same gospel message to take to people today. In verse 23, we see the tension here. There's a tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. When Peter said there, "You crucified him, but it was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." That creates a little bit of wonderment amongst people, because people say, now, wait a minute. If it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, if it was God's will that it happened, how then could the Jews be indicted for the death of Jesus? How does that work out? Well, to be truthful with you, it beats me. It really does. It's an endless argument that we, with our little pea brains, cannot quite figure out. All I know is this: God is sovereign and man is responsible. That's all we need to really know based on the Word of God. God's will is worked out, yet man is held accountable for the choices and the decisions we make. J.B. Phillips said it this way: if God was small enough for us to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. If God was small enough for us to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. So there are some things that we just can't quite get our head around. And this thing about the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility is one of those things we're just not probably going to get a grip on until we get glorified in heaven. And are there to, and then we will know it firsthand at that point. So verse 24 goes on. He says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It was not possible. He was loosened by the pains of death. It was not possible for him to be held by it. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. Since Jesus never sinned, death couldn't hold him. That's great. He died in the place of you and me. He died for us personally, each and every one of us individually, personally. But death could not hold him permanently. Praise God, because he rose again. Again, the resurrection is the important part there. And then verse 25 starts out, says, "For David says concerning him." Here Peter quotes yet another psalm. As he says, David speaks concerning him, and that word concerning means or in place of him. So David is, we mentioned last week, we always think of David as a king, but he was also a prophet. And here he's prophesying in this respect and speaking in the place of Jesus, or in place of the Messiah, when he would arrive as Jesus did. So he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, which is a messianic psalm. And when the Jews that were standing around there heard this psalm being quoted, they knew that it was talking, he was talking about the Messiah. They knew that, they understood that that's what Peter was referring to, and he was connecting the Messiah to Jesus from the way that he quoted this. And so he goes on in verse 25, and it says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. That's what we're looking for today, is rest. And that's what we have as believers, is hope. That's what unbelievers don't have, any hope, but we do. But moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make full of joy in your presence. So again, Peter is quoting this messianic psalm. And so, but really, we could actually put quotation marks around these verses, because although David was speaking prophetically, it's actually Jesus speaking personally, who, following his crucifixion, descended into Hades, or into the grave, as it is also referred to. We know that from Ephesians 4, 9 through 10. It says, now he who ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended for far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So we see Jesus descended into the lower points, parts of the earth. And so, you know, people say, well, Jesus went into hell. Well, I think according to the parable in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, there was this place called Abraham's bosom where Lazarus went, or it was also referred to as paradise. It was where the Old Testament believers, those who were believers in God and who looked forward, who were looking forward to the coming Messiah, it's where they went after they died. Unable to go directly to heaven at that time because Jesus had not yet died for their sins. So they couldn't go to be with the Father like believers can today. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But in the old time, before Jesus died on the cross, they had to go to this place called Abraham's bosom, or to paradise. The good side of Hades, or the good side of hell, you could say, according to Luke 16, 22 through 31. And you can read that there in Luke 16. But after Jesus died, he went to Abraham's bosom and led the Old Testament believers into heaven where they are today. So that's kind of what that's talking about. He didn't let his body, you know, just stay there. It didn't stay there. It didn't decay. There was no decay in the Messiah's body. And so verse 29 goes on, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So right after he quotes this messianic psalm, right after supposedly David is speaking there, Peter now makes it very clear that he's not talking about himself. David wasn't talking about himself. He was clearly prophesying about the Messiah, because he said that David is both dead and buried and still in his tomb. Jesus is the only one that came out. This is also a reference to the empty tomb of Jesus, the resurrected Christ. Then verse 30 says, therefore, being a prophet, stop there. Although we always think of David as a king, he was also a prophet, as I mentioned earlier. Then verse 30 goes on, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We are all witnesses. Peter's there proclaiming this truth that for those 120, that the gift of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit had descended upon them. And we talked about the flame of the tongues and all of that. We covered that last week. And so all of that were there gathered with Peter were witnesses, because he not only appeared over about 40 days to the disciples, but as we talked about earlier, up to 500 others that knew he was out of that grave, and you couldn't convince any one of them that Jesus wasn't alive. And so they're all witnesses. And so since David's body did indeed go to corruption, it saw corruption when it became dust, he couldn't have been speaking about himself there in that psalm that Peter was quoting. But he was instead speaking about the one who would succeed him, the one that would follow after him, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. So Peter is focused on the fact of the resurrection. And again, I can't express that enough to us. That should be our focus when we talk to people. It's one thing that we have over every other religion in the world, no matter who they're following, whether it's Muhammad or Allah or Joseph Smith or any of those other false prophets, they're still in the grave. We're the only one that have the truth of the resurrection to be able to share with others. And it's like, well, how can you prove that? Well, we talked about that the last couple of weeks, how all of these witnesses, and especially the disciples, each and of them went and were murdered torturous deaths because they wouldn't deny that he was resurrected. It would have been easy for any one of them to say, oh, no, we took his body. We'll talk about that in a minute here as we look at this, because the story had been going around. The story had been spread that the disciples had stolen the body from Jesus. And so it was ridiculous, though, because the story that the religious leaders paid the guards to say was that they fell asleep and the disciples came and stole their body. But it's ridiculous to think that the Roman guard or even a temple guard would fall asleep at their post, and that the Roman seal could have been broken by the disciples who fled when Jesus was arrested. They fled away. They were scared to death. Why would they go and chance getting confronted by the Roman guard or even the temple guards? So now the people were faced not by a few fearful disciples, not just by these 11 disciples that were there. Now they were faced with 120 who were firsthand witnesses to the fact that Christ resurrection, and they were filled with the power through the Holy Spirit. 120 of them at this particular spot, at this particular place where Peter is giving this message. They're all of these 120 witnesses that knew the power of the Holy Spirit now in their lives. And through it all, the resurrection is the focus. The resurrection is the focus. You know, so many times we're trying to share with people and we're trying to think, oh, I don't know enough verses. I don't know enough scripture. I don't know what to say. Just tell them a couple of things. First and foremost, that God loves them. You know, love makes all the difference in the world. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared before man, that's what makes a difference. So first we got to tell them we love them, that God loves them, and then tell them about the resurrection. He's alive. God loves you and he's alive. And it's up to the Holy Spirit to do anything past that. They may think you're nuts, and we probably are to a certain degree. You know, most of us are. But the resurrection is the focus. Amen. So let's look at verse 33 now. Verse 33 goes on and it says, therefore, okay, because of everything we just read, because of the prophecy out of Joel that he quoted, and then the prophecies or the scriptures from Psalms that he's just quoted, therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which we now see and hear. See, so because of the resurrection, because of the Holy Spirit which we receive from the Father, he poured out upon us, we see and hear. They saw and they heard the manifestation of the Spirit. They heard the sound like a rushing wind. They saw the flame of fire, the tongues of fire above the 120. They saw this manifestation of the Spirit with their own eyes at this point, those that were there. In verse 34, he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, set up my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Till I make your enemies. David called his descendant his Lord. And in Jewish culture, no one would ever call their offspring Lord. That just wouldn't have happened. And yet we see David, the King David, saying of his offspring that he was Lord. He was master. Lord means master. So David's saying his offspring would be master over him. His audience must have wondered, what is Peter implying here? What is he really implying? Well, Peter's implication was simply this. Jesus is the son of David, but he's more than merely a descendant of David. He is the Son of God, which is a title for God. He is God and always has been God. So the scripture here and the things that Peter is saying would have just really gotten the attention of especially these Jewish believers. They were hearing this stuff for the first time. They were hearing things that all of a sudden they were realizing that the scriptures that they knew and understood about the Messiah was being lived out in their lives. I think of us today and I think of the end times and I think how you read the book of Revelation, you read in the book of Daniel and all of the things concerning the end of the end times, and you watch the news today. It's being lived out in front of us faster and more intense than it ever has in history. And so that's why as a church, we need to be ready, we need to be prepared, and we need to be telling people about the resurrection before it's too late. Into those areas and looking at that. He says, tell you, I make your enemies your footstool. Making enemies a footstool signifies complete and final defeat. It's a total triumph over them. We see it with Joshua. We see back in the book of Joshua in chapter 10, it says, come nearer. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. It was just that sign of we have the victory. We are the victors. We are the conquerors at that point. And so the enemy of God became his footstool. The Messiah was over and above all of that. Now look at verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now those are both, like I said earlier, Lord means master. Christ is Messiah. So these were titles that weren't just thrown around and given to anybody. When Peter said that whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, it meant something. That would have kind of set them back to a certain degree. They would have taken a breath. Now look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That was a heavy thing to say to them as he mentioned this. The Jews had heard amazing things. They'd heard amazing things through the utterance of the tongues that we went over last week. How they were hearing the gospel. They were hearing actually the praise and the worship to the God the Father in their own language from Galileans that shouldn't have known their language. They had seen Peter stand up boldly at this point, preaching powerfully and persuasively. They'd seen these amazing things right in front of them. There were things they couldn't deny. And I think sometimes when we share the gospel, our testimony, or the things that God has done for us, is the things that we need to share with others, because we can let them see right before their eyes how powerful God truly is. And God has done miracles in all of our lives if we would just look for them. Sometimes, you know, we're blessed every day. But so many times we get so caught up and focused on the bad and the chaos and the darkness that we forget to focus on the good. And Philippians 4:8 says, finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever has virtue, let your mind dwell on these things. Some translations say, meditate on these things. Have the good things, focus on them, and the bad things get shoved over where God can deal with them. Because when we're focused on the bad or the negative things, we're trying to deal with them. And we're not letting go and letting God handle them. And so we see these things that they were hearing and seeing amazing things at this point, and they were cut to the heart. They heard the scriptures accurately and irrefutably preached. So what happened? As a result, they were pierced in their hearts. If you share the truth and the love of Christ with people, it pierces their hearts. Some of them won't acknowledge that. Some will still have that hardness and that wall up, but yet God's word doesn't return void. It does what it was intended to do. And God's word touches into somebody's heart, it will even soften it to where they repent and seek the Lord, or it will harden it even more to where it's their choice. It comes back to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So verse 37 started out there. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And then it goes on, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? The response to this manifestation of the gift of prophecy was immediate. There's an immediate response from Peter speaking the word of God. And that's what we need to do. We need to speak the word. We don't need to be telling people of our opinions or our thoughts. Speak the word of God to people. Have the word and share the word with people. The listeners were pierced to their heart. Remember last week, when they seen the tongues of fire and they heard their languages being spoken in their own language, what did they say? They said, what does this mean? What does this mean? And then some of them mocked. We talked about that last week, and I talked about those that say, what does this mean? Those were the ones that had that opportunity and that had that openness to be able to search a little bit more and find a little bit more understanding in what it did mean. And when you do that, if you seek the Lord with all your heart, you will find him. And so there was those last week that said, what does this mean? Peter's words from the Holy Spirit, as it stung their consciousness, they cried out to him and to the other apostles and brothers saying, what shall we do? What shall we do? Instead of what does this mean? As they were pierced in their hearts, now their question was, what shall we do? The same question had been asked to John the Baptist back in Luke chapter 3. They asked John the Baptist the same thing, and he replied, if you have two coats, give one away. If you collect taxes, do not collect more than his due. If you're a soldier, do no man unnecessary violence. So John the Baptist's answer to those that he was preaching the repentance to was do, do, do. Do these things, do this, do that. So John's message of preparation was do, do, do. But it's not the message for us today of salvation. That's not the message as believers we have. The message of salvation is not do. The message of salvation is it's done. It is finished. He did the work. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can be good enough or nothing we can earn our salvation with. It's a finished work, and Jesus finished it there on the cross of Christ. And so we have that to rely on. And so what shall we do? Well, the answer for us, receive Jesus. Receive him and his grace and his mercy. Receive him and receive his rest. That's why Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He gives us rest from our works. Not having to work or earn our salvation. We can rest in that as we come to him. To repent simply means to change direction. To repent means to change direction. It says in verse 38 here, then Peter said to them, repent. First answer to their question, what shall we do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So like I say, repent simply means to change directions, complete directions. Peter says, you once thought Jesus was a blasphemer, a heretic, a dangerous individual. You need to change your mind about who he is. That's repentance. Change your mind about who he is. The gospel is not based upon people cleaning up their lives or getting our acts all together, and then we can start going to church. It's not about that. The gospel is simply based upon a change of mind concerning Jesus. That's true repentance, a change of mind of who Jesus is. For most of us, Jesus was no more than a curse word. To others, he was a political revolutionary, a good teacher, or just a wise man. That's there. And then today, for today's cults and today's religions, so many of them, he was just an angel. And others say he was just the spirit brother of Lucifer. He wasn't always God. And so repentance is a change of mind concerning who Jesus truly is. See, but when we hear the word, when we really are ready, and when the Holy Spirit has come alongside of us, that para experience that I talked about a few weeks ago, when the power of the Holy Spirit is alongside of us, convicting us, and then we start to see the power, then we become pierced in our heart. Then we have that in experience where we realize, yeah, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Lord, save me. And we repent and we're born again. And when our hearts are pierced, we have no other recourse but to repent. When the truth is there and we see it before us, we have no other choice but to admit he is the Christ, and then we're saved. That's when salvation comes, when we get to that point where we really truly understand who he is, that he is God, that he did become flesh and dwell among us, and he was the Word that was with God from everywhere, all time, the pre-existent, always God that was there. And so once that Holy Spirit comes along, we have that para experience in him. That conviction starts to come. He starts to reveal the power. Then we have that in experience. And then prayerfully, we get that epi experience where the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. See, there are those. Yeah, look at the verse 39 now. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. See, the Bible says in Romans that none seek God, no one. So God finds us. We don't really find him. He chooses us in that respect, that he the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us, like I say, and gives us that conviction. And there are those today that say the gift of the Holy Spirit is no longer available. Oh, that was just for that time. When Jesus ascended, you know, that's it. That's all over. But I totally disagree based on Scripture, because the promise of the Father, it says here, is to you, to your children, happy Father's Day, and to those who are far off in coming generations. And even in all of the other world religions, they still have that opportunity, just because they've been deceived all of their lives in a different religion. The Holy Spirit can still pierce their hearts, and they can come to know him. There's no set culture, there's no set economic level or anything else that can't be reached by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that they can have that gift of life and life eternal. Family, don't let anyone deny you of the gift and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Say, no, that's not for today. Now, God's the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. And the Holy Spirit is just as much as God as Jesus and the Father is. Don't let them tell you that it's no longer available or no longer applicable. A lot of them, well, you can't apply that today. Well, yes, you can, based on the Word of God. The promise of the Father that was experienced on the day of Pentecost is available to you, to your children, and to those who are far off. In other words, to the end of the world time. Regardless of how far spiritually or how far geographically we might be. You might, you know, I've seen people say, well, I've just done too much. I've been too bad. The Lord can't save me. No, no one is so far that the Lord can't reach him. I think Corrie Ten Boom said it this way: there's no pit too deep that the Lord's arm can't reach. And so don't allow that lie of the enemy to ever tell you, oh, the Holy Spirit can't do anything for you. You've crossed the line. The only sin that gives you there is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's where you're attributing works of the Holy Spirit to Satan and not to the Lord. And, you know, a believer, if you ever wonder, have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? That probably means you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't be wondering it if you had. Get off back there. Let's go to verse 40 now. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What a scripture for today. What a scripture. With many other words. First here, though, you see what they recorded and what the Holy Spirit had recorded here was the word. We see Peter based his teaching, based his preaching on the scriptures. And then it says, and then many other words. And he added to it, be saved from this perverse generation. The essence of Peter's exhortation, I should say, was that they should save themselves from the perverse, crooked generation. Now, we don't save ourselves, the Holy Spirit, God saves us. But then it gets back to the sovereignty and responsibility. God is sovereign, and yet he desires all to come to the saving knowledge of who he is, but yet all won't, because we all have to make that personal choice. We all have to make that individual choice to say, yes, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. So save themselves or get away. See, that's the choices. That's our part, to move away from those in this perverse generation, not to hang out with them, not to associate with them and be in tight, intimate fellowship with them. We're in the world, but we're no longer of the world, as it has been said. In other words, they should turn away from the perversity and corruption of those around them who are rejecting the truth of Jesus. We go to them, we share the truth with them, we share the love of Christ with them, and if they don't want to change, if they want to continue in their way and they want you to continue with them, it says save yourself from that. Don't get involved in them. Don't stay hanging out with them, because they can drag you down. There's many that reject the truth about Jesus today, and we are living in a very perverse generation. Look at verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. I like that word, gladly. The word of God is something to be glad about. It's something to be excited about. Have you ever been reading your Bible and you're sitting there, hopefully maybe in the morning, and you're reading your Bible and you become so excited about what you want to read that you just want to hug your Bible? It's because it's just so real and so true and so loving that you just want to hug it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. What a way to have your life lived out. So we're not focused on all the chaos and all the evil. We have the word of God, the truth, that he is master over all of these things. And verse 41 goes on, it says, And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. As I mentioned last week, as he was getting to the prophecy of Joel, when the law came down, 3,000 men died. We see that back in Exodus chapter 32. When the Spirit came down, 3,000 souls were saved. Just the opposite, the same number. God is so consistent in the way he does things. Remember, the law kills. The law kills. Move into a legalistic Christianity and you will reek of death. I've seen it over the years many times with people that are just so legalistic. It's just death seems to be all around them, because a person that is legalistic is never satisfied. They're never satisfied. They are always finding out that they just can't quite keep all the law. And so they're just unfulfilled. They're always trying harder and harder, and it's seeming like they're getting nowhere. But when you allow the Spirit to come upon you, when you've had that epi experience, and life will flow from you from that point forward. That's life and life abundant that Jesus talked about in John chapter 10, verse 10. And then verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The word steadfastly there means unwavering. Unwavering. They continued unwavering in the apostles' teachings and doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. See, the early church taught the word, and they shared in the fellowship of one another. They broke bread in communion and prayed. Those, I believe, are the four fingerprints of a biblical church. Four fingerprints. Correct doctrine. That was one of the fingerprints of the visible church when it began, as we'll be reading about here in the book of Acts. Fellowship. They were sharing in the things of Christ. That's why when we meet for fellowship, and we have the Koinonia potluck at the end of the month, that's why I always share a scripture. I share a little devotion, because they were sharing about the things of Christ as they met together. It's easy to get together and talk about some sporting event. It's easy to get together and say how great the Knights did this year. But do we get together and talk about the scriptures? See, and the man that received the Lord under, his name is Pat Walsh, he discipled me in the fact that when you gather together as Christians, you need to talk about the Word. You need to have the Word, fellowship around the Word of God. I went to a men's retreat a, a few weeks back, and he was there. And every time we had our lunch, our dinner, or we had a meal in the fellowship hall and with the table he would be sitting at, he would always be talking about the scriptures. Pretty soon the subject would change to something else. And it was in about a minute or so he'd have it back on the word. He'd say, but well, what about this scripture? Talking about the word. And that's what the early church did. They were learning the word. They were all coming together and allowing the word to be encouraging one to another. So they were fellowshipping. Then it said they were breaking of bread. Breaking of bread is more than just going through the ritual of the Lord's Supper, which we have at the last Sunday of every month. It means being brought into fellowship and a relationship with Christ. That's what that breaking of bread, when you have a meal together as Christians, that's where you just kind of have that. And again, that's the beauty of the Koinonia fellowship. And any event that we have, we always have food at everything. That's why the sign downstairs says, if you feed them, they will come, you know. But it's having that relationship. And then lastly, prayers. Praying. They were praying. I'm afraid in the average church today, this is a very little fingerprint in a lot of churches. That is, prayer is the evident weakness of the church. Actually, the greatest asset of any ministry is prayer. You know, I mentioned and I announced about the prayer meeting on Tuesdays. I pray that prayer list every day myself. But there's something more powerful on Tuesday when I have others around praying that with me. That's where the energy is. That's where the power is when we come together where two or more are gathered. See, when we see the things that are happening in our country, the things that are going on in our nation today, it's easy to blame. It's easy to complain. But something that came up in our Monday night meeting at Most of the Excellent Way, and I put it into my notes, was really kind of interesting. It says, blaming others, murmuring and complaining about others is sinning against God. Even when we're murmuring and complaining about our government or our leaders, the Bible says to pray for those that are in authority over you. Because he created those people also, and he loves them. He died for them. And he knows whether they will be healed and saved at some future date. We don't know that. So we're called to pray for them and love our enemies. You know, God tells us, love our enemies and pray for them, and we must obey. Blaming and complaining doesn't change a thing. Prayer does. So as the church, for us today, we need to be even more a people of prayer. The church universal needs to be a people of prayer. That's what's going to make a difference, is prayer. The church needs to be united in prayer and in agreement in prayer. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago too. All right, let's go on. I could talk about prayer all day. Let's go to verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So the continuing witness of the apostles to the resurrection of Jesus brought a reverence of fear on every soul that was there. There was like a respect. Their fear included a sense of awe in the presence of the supernatural. When you've been in the presence of God's supernatural and the Holy Spirit working, you are in awe. It's amazing. That is, it's done by God through the apostles. The things that were done by God, but he used the apostles, he uses us to bring about those wonders and signs and miracles today. The apostles were the primary witnesses of his teaching, which they had received from him personally. They had the background of his commission to go, that great commission, and the encouragement of their faith. And again, we fit all of those examples. He speaks to us each personally through the Word of God. And we're called that we have that great commission to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Verse 44. Now all who believe were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, in the 60s and 70s, and even today to a certain degree, college professors used to use this verse to say that the early church was communist. They were communist because they had all things in common. But I believe they missed the marks completely. The early believers were not communists, they were communist. And there's a big difference. Communists say what's yours is mine. Communist is what's mine is yours. So there's a big difference there. There's a story told of a number of years ago in London's Hyde Park where free speech is really presented by everyone is able to say what they have. It's kind of the order of the day. A communist took the podium and he pointed to some impoverished old man. And he said, when communists are in charge, they will put a new suit on that old man. Well, then there was a pastor in the audience and he responded, when Christ is in charge, he'll put a new man in the old suit. In the old suit. Political systems claim to have the ability to put a new suit on an old man. But Jesus Christ truly puts a new man, a new person in the old suit by changing people from the inside out. It's no longer us that live, but it's Christ that lives in us. If you were around in the 60s and 70s, I've heard about it those days. you might remember there was a lot of these communal type ministries that sprang up, especially along the West Coast. Where are they now? They didn't work out. They just didn't work. I suggest they failed in their attempt to duplicate what happened in Acts 2 because there was no inherent reason, no reason for them to do so. Keep in mind, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved in one day. 3,000 people who had come from all over the world to celebrate Pentecost. So now, following their conversion on this day, they sensed that they had to stay there in Jerusalem. They wanted to stay there in order that they might be grounded in their newfound faith. But what were they to do? Were they to jump on a jet and fly home and get all their stuff and come back? No, it couldn't happen. You see, the early church didn't arbitrarily say, wow, here's a groovy idea. Let's live communally. That wasn't what happened. No, the believers in Jerusalem pooled whatever resources they had for the express purpose of allowing new believers to remain in Jerusalem rather than having to return back to the lands to where they had came from. There may come a time when we may very well see Christians live communally again, but it won't happen because someone said, here's a neat idea for us to do. That's not what will start. If persecution were to fall upon this country, which it may, if the economy were to collapse, which it might, if things really get tough, which they could, you'll be amazed how quickly and how beautifully the church will come together communally. But until then, it's just artificial. It's not real. It's not sincere. So let's look at verse 46 now. It says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They met together daily in the temple. What do you mean you want me to come to Wednesday night service too? I came Sunday. They met daily in the temple and spontaneously in one another's homes. That's the beauty of home fellowships. You don't have to wait till we have something going on here. You can go into a home, into a neighborhood, and have that small, intimate fellowship with other believers. And then verse 47, praising God. let me read verse 46 again. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to the church daily. Programs and evangelistic techniques didn't add to the church. The Lord added to the church through the message of the people, through the presenting of the scriptures, through the truth of his love and the focus of his resurrection. So what shall we do? Repent and tell, evangelize. That was the message that Peter gave, and 3,000 people were pierced in their heart and were saved. We have the same message. We have the same Holy Spirit available to us. It's our responsibility to take the Word of God and obey it and apply it into our day-to-day life. Let's pray.